rages unabated across the Gaza Strip, claiming more civilian lives as the death toll nears 44,500. Welcome to the program. Syria's armed forces continue their operations against Takfiri terrorist groups in the northwestern part of the country, pounding their positions and gathering points. According to a military source, intense clashes are going on in the northern countryside of Hama in parallel with joint airstrikes by Syrian and Russian air forces. The source said Syrian forces have killed a large number of terrorists and inflicted heavy losses on their military equipment. The Syrian army has also repelled terrorist attacks in Hama countryside, liberating all the towns and villages located along the Muharida-Sugai-Libya road. Syrian forces have also taken full control of the strategic town of Khan Asar and secured the alternative road to Aleppo from Hama. They have also secured more than half a dozen towns in the countryside of Hama and Aleppo. According to the Russian Coordination Center in Syria, around 100 terrorists were killed on Monday alone. Political analyst Ken Stone joined us earlier. He believes the U.S. and NATO are supporting terrorists in Syria to put pressure on Russia, which is winning the war in Ukraine.
I think that the U.S. and NATO have several purposes in this, in supporting this terrorist offensive in Syria. One is for the U.S. to extend its domination over West Asia, which has been increasingly shaky over the last few decades since the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979. Secondly, the U.S. and Turkey are in effect helping the Israeli state try and complete its genocidal colonial project of expanding into the Gaza Strip and the West Bank and southern Lebanon and into the occupied Syrian Golan Heights. And thirdly, I do believe that one of the main reasons is that the U.S. and NATO are on the move everywhere, and they're using Syria as a battleground in order to put pressure on Russia, because Russia is winning against the NATO-inspired war in Ukraine. So for these reasons, the U.S. has upped the ante here, and they are trying to overthrow the legitimate government of Syria, and they want to do to Syria what they did to Libya. They would like to destroy the country and turn it into a failed state.
The resurgence of terrorism in Syria was sudden by the country, but the country's government says it is determined to purge the terrorists from its territories. We have a report.
Ceasefire deal between Israel and Lebanon came into effect. Armed terrorist groups in northern Syria, led by Haidar al-Sham, began a large-scale military operation from their base in Idlib Governorate. During the surprise attack, they were able to seize large parts of the western Aleppo Governorate. Immediately afterward, the Syrian army and the Russian Air Force responded to the terrorist attacks. During the next few days, the terrorists captured Aleppo, which, according to a Syrian source, was done with the help of Ukraine and the U.S., using drones and advanced technology. The Syrian army's communications were reportedly subjected to significant jamming, which requires advanced Western technologies. The insurgents then began advancing south towards the city of Hama. The Syrian army units deployed strong military reinforcements to the front line, and intense clashes occurred along Hama's northern countryside. Meanwhile, in Aleppo, terrorists have embarked on acts of sabotage and theft in many public and private properties, raiding homes and stealing their contents. The leadership of the terrorist gangs has published a statement warning its members against attacking civilians' homes, thus confirming that hundreds of terrorists have stormed and looted people's properties. Since this morning, the Syrian army has secured Hama City. The Syrian military has destroyed 5 terrorist headquarters, 7 weapon depots, and some 60 vehicles. More than 200 terrorists have also been killed, including several of their leaders. The Damascus government has stressed it is determined to purge Syria from terrorists once again.
The Iranian president says Tehran will do all in its power to restore calm to Syria and counter foreign-backed terrorists that are active in the Arab country. Speaking in a televised interview, Masoud Pezeshkian said Iran will coordinate its efforts in Syria with neighboring and friendly countries. Asked about Iran's possible military presence in Syria, the president said the issue is being discussed via diplomatic channels with other parties. He added that Iran's foreign minister, Abbas Araghchi, is currently in Turkey to discuss Syria's developments with Turkish officials. Pezeshkian noted that what anti-government groups are doing in Syria is against the decisions made by the United Nations Security Council. He said these groups have been recognized as terrorist outfits by the Security Council. The Iranian president said filing an official complaint with the Security Council against those who are helping terrorists is an option. Pezeshkian said top officials of Iran, Turkey and Russia as guarantors of the Astana process will hold talks on the situation in Syria in the near future. The Iranian president added that he will also meet with his Russian counterpart, Vladimir Putin, as an extension of Tehran's diplomatic efforts on the situation in Syria. Political analyst Paul Larudi joined us earlier to share his views on Iran's support for Syria amid the resurgence of terrorism in the Arab country. Let's take a listen.
Well, I think Iran has a lot to offer, but not everyone wants calm in Syria. And in fact, that's exactly what the problem is. It's a dangerous... Syria has a lot of neighbors that do not wish well for Syria. Standing in first place, of course, there is Israel. We also have the United States, which is not in the region as geographically, but it certainly is in the region. In fact, there are few parts of the world where it is not a factor. So Iran's assistance in bringing peace to the region is very welcome. And fortunately, this time, most of the Arab states are with Iran and Syria in this effort, which is encouraging. So we hope that Iran's efforts will bear fruit.
The U.S.-Israeli genocide rages unabated across the Gaza Strip, leaving a trail of death and destruction across the besieged Palestinian territory. One of the latest Israeli attacks killed 2 civilians and injured many others in Gaza City. Earlier, an airstrike and Israel's artillery fire claimed the lives of 4 civilians at 2 locations in the city. The regime's forces also shelled Beit Lahia and blew up several houses, causing casualties. In central Gaza, a girl was killed in a strike on the Nusayrat refugee camp, while 5 others were injured in Al Buraiji refugee camp. Gaza officials say nearly 4,000 Palestinians have died and 10,000 been injured in 2 months of Israeli siege on northern Gaza. All hospitals in north Gaza are now out of service. The Euro-Mediterranean Human Rights Monitor said nearly 70,000 Palestinians are trapped in northern Gaza facing famine due to Israel's total ban on humanitarian aid entry. The regime's bloody onslaught has killed nearly 44,500 civilians so far, leaving over 105,300 others injured. Ahmad al-Najjar, our correspondent in Khan Yunis, southern Gaza, explains how the Israeli regime impedes the delivery of aid most needed by Palestinians in the besieged strip. Let's take a listen.
the Israelis are actually translating their intentions of keeping the besieged strip out of services and out of any kind of support, whether it was by targeting the international organizations and obstructing their operations here in the strip, or indirectly leading to the suspension of their operation, as what we have seen over the past couple of days while following the United Nations UNRWA. Announcing that they will be suspending their operations here in the besieged strip. And Rafah City, that is considered the main gate for the Gaza Strip with the outside world to get any humanitarian or commercial products to enter into the strip, the occupation is not only suspending the amount and the number of trucks that is allowed into the strip, but also continues to target the local security forces. The local police, who are neither a resistance member nor they are affiliated with any political factions here, but only with a sole job, it is to secure these trucks that is entering into the strip. But the occupation is insistent to create a state of chaos to make it impossible for the Gazans here to receive any smooth, any fluent process of getting access to these aid that they are desperately need.
The Hamas resistance movement says 33 Israeli captives held in Gaza have been already killed due to the regime's indiscriminate strikes across the besieged territory. In a new video posted on the group's Telegram channel, Hamas warned that continuation of the Israeli aggression will increase the death toll among the captives. It noted that the whereabouts of some of the captives remain unknown because of the unrelenting strikes by Israel's fascist army. Hamas also addressed the Israeli army, saying that continuation of its relentless attacks will lead to the loss of more civilian captives. The footage was the latest in a string of videos released by Hamas on the situation of the captives held in Gaza. Another video released on Saturday showed an Israeli-American captive pleading the U.S. President-elect Donald Trump to secure his release through a deal with Hamas. Iran has strongly rejected accusations levied by three European countries about violating the 2015 agreement known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action, or the JCPOA, and a UN Security Council resolution upholding it. Iran's UN ambassador made the comments in a joint letter to the UN chief and the president of the Security Council. Amir Saidi Ravani called allegations made by France, Germany, and the UK, known as E3, entirely unfounded, misleading, and based on arbitrary interpretations. He added that, contrary to their claims, the three countries have repeatedly and egregiously failed to meet their obligations under the JCPOA, displaying a persistent pattern of non-compliance. Iravani said the E3's refusal to implement its sanctions lifting commitments and recent sanctions imposed on Iran's airlines and the shipping sector were clear violations of the JCPOA and the Security Council Resolution 2231. He said Iran has consistently upheld its obligations under the Safeguard Agreement and cooperated with the International Atomic Energy Agency in its verification activities. The Iranian envoy also called on the E3 to immediately cease their violations of the JCPOA and Resolution 2231 and honor their commitments and good faith. Lebanese officials say Israel continues to violate a recent ceasefire deal with the country, killing a number of civilians and members of the armed forces. According to Lebanon's health ministry, one of the latest Israeli strikes killed at least 10 civilians in the village of Haris near the city of Tyre, leaving several others injured. This was the deadliest strike since the fragile ceasefire took effect a few days ago. Lebanese officials have reported 54 ceasefire violations so far, adding that the Israeli regime carried out over 30 airstrikes on southern Lebanon's towns and villages on Monday alone. Two civilians were also killed in an Israeli drone attack in Tolosa, while the regime's strikes targeted other regions in southern Lebanon, including Yaroun and Marun al-Ras. Israeli airstrikes also hit crossings in Gusayr on the Syrian side of the Syrian-Lebanese border once again. NGOs, Euro-Palestine, and AJPO lawyers for justice in the Near East have started legal proceedings against a French right-wing association named Israel is Forever for their complicity in the genocide in Gaza. In Paris, Peter Hume has more.
The actions of the leader of a Franco-Israeli organization blocking trucks carrying humanitarian aid for the besieged civilians in Gaza have been widely condemned. Nili Nauri Kupfer, who heads up the Israel Is Forever Association, is one individual specifically named in the civil suit for complicity in genocide.
They are putting on internet videos showing how they're starving the population in Gaza. So because they are also French, we have the possibility to sue them, and we put a complaint against them.
Those people are an accomplice to the genocidal Israeli behavior towards the population of Gaza.
The NGO said it was crucial that those who supported these actions, including French nationals, be held accountable for their roles. At a rally this weekend, members of the Euro-Palestine NGO also expressed satisfaction at the arrest warrants issued by international justice against Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu and his former defense minister, Yoav Gallant. Both men are accused of war crimes and crimes against humanity. However, some observers say that any legal proceedings will likely prove purely symbolic.
Not only Netanyahu and Gallant must be afraid if they visit a number of countries who are part of the International Criminal Court, but also everybody who is complicit with them can be sued. And they must, this is a very important warning. It's not just symbolic.
Justice in such cases moves notoriously slowly.
As lawyers prepare for a court case that may be months away, the relentless destruction of civilians and the infrastructure in Gaza continues, with no sign of a ceasefire in sight. Peter Hume in Paris.
That does it for this edition of World News. Take care and bye-bye.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
Encapsulating the position of the UK on how it interprets the Genocide Convention and doing so for the sole purpose of permitting continued inaction, the Starmer government is giving the Zionist regime total impunity and actively providing assistance to Israel's genocide of the Palestinian people. As such, this isn't simply a case of passive inaction, but rather complicity at a state level, a matter for which government ministers and officials should be put on notice that they will eventually be legally held to account. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for the first part. Middle East Eye wrote, the UK government is engaged in a strategy of distraction, diversion, and avoidance when it comes to how it responds when directly questioned on exactly what its legal duties are under international law as a third state. Ministers have deliberately injected ambiguity over how they define genocide as part of this same strategy, all for the sole purpose of maintaining a policy of inaction that evades accountability and provides the Zionist regime with total impunity. Comments from both the Foreign Secretary David Lammy in his statement on the West Asia region on October 28 and those of the Prime Minister Keir Starmer at two consecutive Prime Minister's questions have resulted in what is described by multiple organizations as a deeply troubling ambiguity on the pivotal issue of how the United Kingdom defines the crime of genocide. Such statements are in contrast to international law and gravely undermine the standing of the UK in the international legal community. This government cannot be relied upon to discharge its international legal obligations under the Genocide Convention and international humanitarian law more broadly with any credibility. In addition, there is a weakening of the position when it comes to consistency in upholding international humanitarian law in the face of other atrocity crimes, a truly terrifying notion. At present, the UK government is reliant upon a deeply flawed, long-standing policy that isn't grounded in law when it comes to the question of determining genocide, saying that it should be left to the judgment of competent courts. But this isn't simply about a refusal to recognize Israel's atrocities against the Palestinian people as genocide, but rather that the current position is one of active avoidance from taking obligated action where there is a serious and imminent risk of violations that contravene the Genocide Convention. The idea that third states should wait for the International Court of Justice's final judgment on the merits of South Africa's allegations of genocide against the child killer regime of Israel before they take action is frankly absurd. This is a misuse of law's accountability function, that is, prosecuting perpetrators after the fact, as a smokescreen to weaken the law's ability to guide obligated action in real time. Adhering to such a policy means that all of the victims, Palestinians, will either be dead or, in some other way, destroyed as a group of people before the government agrees to take action to stop it. Article 1 of the Convention on the Prevention and Punishment of the Crime of Genocide includes an undertaking for all contracting parties, signatories, to prevent and to punish genocide. And the very same principle is reflected in Common Article 1 of the Geneva Conventions, placing an obligation upon third states to simultaneously respect and ensure respect for the conventions in all circumstances. This mandate forms a binding international legal obligation for all third states, including the UK, to not only prevent genocide, but proactively take every possible action to deter and bring to an immediate end violations of these cornerstone conventions of international law. Crucially, this obligation exists irrespective of the final ruling on the merits of any given case brought before an international court. As soon as there is a serious and imminent risk of a violation, it must trigger preventative action by third states. Obligations are triggered at the very moment a state learns of a serious and imminent risk that genocide will be committed. One expert legal opinion prepared by Iron Petropoli has emphasized the observations made by the International Court of Justice in Bosnia versus Serbia judgment in 2007, which highlighted a key test in determining the moment a state's duty to prevent genocide is triggered. The court, in referring to Article 14 of the Articles on State Responsibility, held that, quote, "This obviously does not mean that the obligation to prevent genocide only comes into being when perpetration of genocide commences. The whole point of the obligation is to prevent or attempt to prevent the occurrence of the act. Obligation to prevent and the corresponding duty to act arise at the instant that the state learns of, or should normally have learned of, the existence of a serious risk that genocide will be committed. From that moment onwards, if the state has available to it means likely to have a deterrent effect on those suspected of preparing genocide or reasonably suspected of harboring specific intent, it is under a duty to make such use of these means." Both the issuance of provisional measures by the ICJ in three interim orders in the South Africa versus the Zionist regime application and the arrest warrants requested by the International Criminal Court prosecutor for key Israeli regime officials for crimes against humanity, including those of extermination and persecution, and the war crimes of starvation, willful killing, and the causing of great suffering or serious injury to body or health, have offered points where the UK's obligation to prevent Israel's violations of Genocide Convention should have been engaged. In his declaration accompanying the ICJ's second order of provisional measures, Judge Abdulghavi Ahmad Yusuf said that the alarm has now been sounded by the court, continuing to comment that all the indicators of genocidal activities are flashing red in Gaza. As such, it is impossible that the UK government is unaware that its obligations should have been triggered.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, repentance or tawbah and its actual effects. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to A to Z with me, Sister Zainab. So I'm talking to you today specifically about repentance and the effect of repentance, but also what this is for. So, for example, what can repentance actually achieve in this world and in the hereafter? So we already know that Allah encourages, wants us to repent. And if we repent, in a sense, Allah promises that everything will be forgiven. And Allah is just literally waiting for us to repent, wants to hear us repenting. So this is also how we're created, to, in a sense, want to do this. Now, there is one aspect that is maybe doesn't get talked about so much with regard to repentance. You can imagine, you have to picture to yourself here like a sheet of paper. Now let's just say we've got lots of writing on the sheet of paper, and let's just say that all that writing all over a sheet of paper, a white sheet of paper, when we repent, so the writing is like our sin, so we're repenting, and then we just erase those black bits, the writing off our sheet of paper. And so each time we repent, we can just erase or rub out one more thing. So obviously, the repentance takes away these sins, like undoes them, they're forgiven. But you can imagine our soul is a bit like that piece of paper. Now, we have sinned, The sins are forgiven. Now, we've erased everything off that white sheet of paper. You can imagine, this is not quite the same as that white sheet of paper we had in the beginning before we started writing on it, is it? Because if we've been erasing things, rubbing things out, there's still going to be just that little faint trace. You have to imagine to yourself, this is our soul. So even though everything's forgiven, you know, something changes in our soul. So this is like, in a sense, a warning. So we don't really return back to that sort of totally blank sheet. And just bear this in mind, because this obviously might be something that will help us to refrain from committing any sins in the first place. Welcome back. This is A to Z and RB English Radio. I'm talking to you about repentance and sins, and in particular the effects that we see in our soul and then also in the hereafter. So I've said that even though we have everything forgiven when we repent, that the soul of ours is going to undergo some changes necessarily. And I just remind you that all the sins that we commit, they also take on forms in the barzakh and at the time of resurrection. And I've already said that every sin has an effect on the soul. So even though we repent and even though they're raised, forgiven by God, they will have left some effect on the soul. Now imagine to yourself so I'm talking about us people, as normal people, and we're not infallible. We maybe have horrible traits. We probably, maybe on a daily basis, we're committing maybe small sins, inshallah, we're not committing major sins. But imagine to yourself, let's compare ourselves to our prophets. We know the prophets were infallible. They did not commit sins, not even minor sins, and they didn't actually commit errors either. So imagine to yourselves the soul of a prophet, more or less going through their lifetime, and not having the imprint of these sins. So obviously, when the prophets come to the barzakh, to the hereafter, nothing in their soul can take a bad shape in the hereafter for them. So this is where, on the other hand, we have this work. We really must make sure that we don't get to the stage where we think, oh, it's okay, I can repent. We actually need to stop ourselves from actually committing any sins in the first place, because, you know, really, we want to have this really white sheet of paper in which there's no bad imprint, so that we do have a good barzakh and a day of judgment that is not too painful for us. So inshallah, these are a few different thoughts for you, and inshallah you tune in to A to Z on RB English Radio again. Farewell for now. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of A to Z. And for more information, please also visit our website at www.iranradio.ir.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
in the limelight.
Reports say 50,000 pregnant women in Gaza are at risk. This is while Gaza's hospitals have lost 75% of their capacity. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, the director of the government media office in Gaza, Ismail al-Sawabta, says the Zionist regime has left 34 hospitals inoperable. Hospitals in the besieged Gaza Strip have lost 75% of their capacity amid Israel's devastating war, according to the director of hospitals at the enclave's Ministry of Health. Meanwhile, the UN Population Fund, UNFPA, has warned that 50,000 pregnant women are in danger, with 4,000 deliveries expected in the next month alone. Hospitals director Marwan Alham said the majority of hospitals in Gaza are now out of service, with only 5 still operating but at a limited capacity, the Middle East Monitor reported. He explained that doctors are operating despite a severe shortage of medicines that prevents them from treating thousands of patients. Alhams described the health situation in Gaza as catastrophic due to the severe shortage in all surgical departments, causing many of them to stop operating. For his part, director of the government media office in Gaza, Ismail al-Sawabta, said Israel has left 34 hospitals inoperable. The UNFPA this week said, in addition to weakened immune systems and the risk of waterborne diseases, pregnant and breastfeeding women must also survive alongside piles of rubbish and sewage and with barely any access to healthcare. In these dire circumstances, there are around 50,000 pregnant women in Gaza, with 4,000 deliveries expected in the next month alone, according to UNFPA. Initial data indicate that in the last 6 months, there has been a sharp rise in reported miscarriages, the agency noted. UNRWA, the UN Agency for Palestine Refugees, also warned that heavy rains and limited aid worsen conditions for Gaza's displaced. Citing the UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, UNRWA said 2024 is the deadliest year for humanitarians, with 281 deaths, mostly the UN agency's staff in Gaza. UNRWA earlier warned that thousands of families who fled the besieged areas are now sheltering in the cold and rain without blankets, mattresses and waterproof shelters. It stressed, the situation is beyond miserable. The agency said recently that Israel has denied 82 out of 91 attempts by the UN to deliver aid to the besieged northern Gaza Strip between October 6th and November 25th. It also impeded 9 other requests for life-saving humanitarian assistance to reach 3 specific areas in the territory, which has been under Israeli regime bombardment and a military siege for close to 2 months. Flouting a UN Security Council resolution demanding an immediate ceasefire, the Israeli regime has faced international condemnation amid its continued brutal offensive on Gaza. Currently on trial before the International Court of Justice for Genocide Against Palestinians, the Zionist regime has been waging a devastating war on Gaza since October 7, 2023. According to Gaza's Ministry of Health, at least 45,000 Palestinians have, to date, been martyred and at least 104,933 wounded. Moreover, at least 11,000 people are unaccounted for, presumed dead under the rubble of their homes throughout the Gaza Strip. Palestinian and international organizations say the majority of those martyred and wounded are women and children. The Zionist regime war has resulted in an acute famine, mostly in northern Gaza, resulting in the death of many Palestinians, mostly children. The Israeli regime aggression has also resulted in the forceful displacement of nearly 2 million people from all over the Gaza Strip, with the vast majority of the displaced forced into the densely crowded southern city of Rafah near the border with Egypt, in what has become Palestine's largest mass exodus since 1948 Nakba. Later in the war, hundreds of thousands of Palestinians began moving from the south to central Gaza in a constant search for safety.
Welcome to Israel Watch. The ceasefire agreement that halted the aggressive war on Lebanon continues to raise questions in the Hebrew media regarding the level of security it will provide for the settlers in the north. This comes after the failure of the occupying army to weaken Hezbollah's capabilities and concerns about its long-term steadfastness. We will discuss these topics with our guest in the studio, Mr. Samer Karaki, who closely follows Israeli affairs. It's a pleasure to have you with us, esteemed guest. The contrasting image between the feelings of victory experienced by the citizens of southern Lebanon and the disappointment felt by the settlers in the north regarding the ceasefire agreement has caught the attention of the Hebrew media analysis. This analysis suggests that Hezbollah is working to write a new history of victory over the Israeli occupation entity. Mr. Karaki, based on what we just observed in the Hebrew media, how do you interpret this contrasting image between the feelings of victory experienced by the people of southern Lebanon and the disappointment felt by the Israeli settlers in the north?
When we want to frame this victory, we must always consider the other side, the disappointment and bitterness we feel through Israeli media, the statements from settlement leaders, and the significant discontent expressed by the Israeli opposition. Some talk about disappointment, while others mention Netanyahu's claims of absolute victory. But whose victory is this victory? Some argue that Hezbollah has advanced 0-1, highlighting the profound disappointment stemming from the lofty goals and expectations set by Netanyahu, ranging from a new West Asia to defeating Hezbollah, establishing a security zone, and even attempts to occupy Shama and enter the cities of Shama and Khiam. There are also efforts to introduce certain elements into Resolution 1701.
Well, what is causing the northern settlers to feel anger and discomfort about the ceasefire agreement that we have been following today?
There is a significant lack of trust and a deep sense of disappointment. The Israeli individuals who came to the occupied Palestine seeking stability and investment in the land of milk and honey have found neither. Some may argue that the United States will restore that trust, but it is highly unlikely, especially after the tactical, operational, and strategic setbacks that have occurred, starting with the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. There is no confidence in the security and military levels, nor in what the political level expects from them. This has left them fearful, particularly after witnessing the situation in southern Lebanon, where missiles and drones have become a major vulnerability. They are apprehensive about the potential entry of the Red One forces, which have become a significant concern for them. Additionally, there is dissatisfaction with the underwhelming performance of ground forces. Since 2006, Israel has been acutely aware of the resistance in Lebanon and has relied on various strategies, such as the Iron Dome, to protect its air defense systems and boost the morale of its ground troops. However, these strategies have largely failed, and while there has been a focus on intelligence and technological warfare, the tactical achievements have not translated into substantial gains.
ما أدمت ولم تغني ولم تسمن من جوع.
So the question being raised here is, what is your interpretation of these repeated violations of the ceasefire agreement by the Israeli side?
Of course, the Israeli side, after facing a clear defeat, is trying to show the settlers that they hold the upper hand. In another scene, they mentioned that we are still within the 60-day framework, justifying to the Israelis that we are indeed within this period and that the Lebanese army will deploy along with the UNIFIL, and so on. While the resistance remains strong, there are rising voices condemning the humiliating withdrawal of the Israeli forces, and there is a push to return to the negotiations. They have raised expectations, especially following the glorious day when 340 missiles struck Tel Aviv with drones and rockets. This attack seems to have instilled a deep fear within the settlers. Anyway, the resistance is currently waiting to organize a situation with the Lebanese army and UNIFIL in the coming days, in case there are significant breaches that could lead to major developments.
Does this mean that the violation will continue?
No one expects that Israel will frankly give up its air operations. This is a strategic matter for them. Another significant issue is the liberation of Sheba farms, which holds a strategic importance for Israel. The situation in Sheba is not just about Lebanon, but affects the entire region. Discussions about the situation in southern Litani are tied to several key points, including the withdrawal of heavy weapons and the status of the Qajar area, which Israel occupied in 2006 after it was under the control of the Lebanese army. Beyond that, there seems to be little consideration for other factors. By the way, regarding the Litani River, it winds from east to west, and in the western sector, the coastline is about 35 kilometers away. This is assuming that heavy weapons are withdrawn, and if resistance in the eastern sector is 5 kilometers away, missiles could target any point. We are talking about missiles that can strike from distances of 250 to 300 kilometers, coming from very far-off areas.
In this context, the frustration experienced by the residents of the north is reflected in the attitudes of many of them. They have expressed concerns about the ceasefire agreement, which they feel does not ensure their safety since it does not disarm Hezbollah. Additionally, there are ongoing security incidents that are likely to occur during the 60 days following the withdrawal of Israeli occupation forces from certain border villages in southern Lebanon. Well, Mr. Karaki, based on what we observed today, there are underlying doubts among the settlers in the north regarding the 60 days mentioned in the agreement, which refers to their return to their settlements and the withdrawal of Israeli forces from southern Lebanon.
In my opinion, there are instances where settlers are trying to pressure Netanyahu's administration to continue the war. I mean, the level of destruction is immense, and this has been evident for some time. We have pointed this out multiple times, especially during the attacks by pro-Gaza fronts. The extent of damage in the northern settlements over the past 2 months is almost balanced with the losses on the other side. This is the first time in the history of the Arab-Israeli conflict that we are witnessing such a situation. The fear and hesitation among the settlers are palpable. They are trying to pressure Benjamin Netanyahu to return to the war, especially as the residents from the West Bank have started to return quickly and start moving into the southern areas of Sidon and Tayr, while the settlers remain anxious and cautious. I believe that settlers are indeed pressuring Netanyahu's administration. He has observed that both the military and the security level are experiencing significant setbacks, and there is a sense of disarray within the army. He has justified this by stating that the priority is now on Iran, as we have not yet received the weapons promised by the Biden administration. There is a stark contradiction in his statements about victory and the continuation of the war. How can one talk about victory while also discussing ongoing war? There is a significant inconsistency in his claims regarding striking Hezbollah and eliminating its strategic and precise missile capabilities.
In contrast to the confused settlers, there are the residents of the southern villages who quickly return to their homes and towns from the very first moments of the ceasefire. This has caught the attention of analysts in the Hebrew media who see it as a potential threat to them, especially with the absence of a buffer zone in southern Lebanon. So, Mr. Karaki, the settlers in the north have expressed concerns about their inability of the occupying army to establish a buffer zone in southern Lebanon, which leads to their lack of confidence in their safety. What does this Israeli statement imply?
Initially, following the Israeli high expectations and their objectives, there was an attempt to establish a security belt, expecting that after September 27, things would be straightforward and that the resistance would lay down arms because of their significant tactical achievements. The first effort was to create a security belt through fortification, which failed. They then tried to establish a security belt by targeting the front lines from within the settlements. The resistance was actively striking Israeli military gatherings inside these settlements. This was a crucial point. Had the Israelis managed to advance, they could have reached Beirut, reminiscent of the 1982 war, where the goal was to secure a 40-kilometer buffer zone to distance the Palestinian Liberation Organization and leftist factions at that time. They continued through the Litani River and eventually reached Beirut. Although they entered with heavy army divisions, military equipment, they were unable to establish a security belt, neither through military fortification nor by attacking from behind the settlements. After the resistance effectively targeted their military concentrations, they retreated and could not hold their ground. Despite the ferocity and effectiveness of their air force and drones, they did not achieve victory in the war. The Israeli forces faltered in deterrence and prevention due to the failure of their air defense systems to intercept missiles, particularly drones, which became a critical vulnerability. Additionally, despite all the brutality and collective aggression, Israel faced setbacks in its strategy of shock and awe. After exhausting all its objectives, frustration grew among the occupation forces, especially with the atrocities committed against civil defense and health organizations. A thousand praises go to those who acted, as well as to the unarmed civilians amidst the warnings and evacuations, all in an effort to undermine the psychological and moral state of the pro-Gaza resistance forces.
As a result, the criticisms directed at Netanyahu and his administration today concern their rush to sign a ceasefire agreement, which seems to restrict more than it benefits the Israelis, as noted by the Israeli commentator.
Netanyahu is facing two significant challenges. If he continues this war, he will incur severe and ongoing losses, and the resistance has many surprises left up its sleeve. He has reached a point where he can no longer afford to ignore negotiations, and this is hard for him after his previous arrogance. Even after Katz took over, he expressed a desire to crush Hezbollah, but Halvi's body language clearly indicates otherwise. This is a crucial point. The second key issue is that, as he returns to domestic matters, divisions are emerging regarding the opposition, media, and the situation among settlers. Voices of dissent will grow louder, especially among the hardliners and the secular factions within the army. If he has received assurances from the U.S. government regarding immunity from legal actions related to various issues, that's another matter. However, he now finds himself caught between two rivers. Attention has shifted significantly towards diverting the situation in southern Lebanon to Syria and stirring up the Golan Heights, especially after the recent developments there. The timing is very important, and what is happening seems orchestrated rather than coincidental, particularly concerning Turkey and the Americans.
We continue in line with what the esteemed guest suggested. The agreement on the ceasefire, as noted by one of the Zionist Knesset members, was a necessary choice for the entity between the bad and the worst, with the worst being the sanctions that could have been imposed on Tel Aviv by the United Nations Security Council. Well, a Knesset member who witnessed the agreement for a ceasefire in Lebanon described it as a choice between the bad and the worse. They mentioned the possibility of facing sanctions from the United Nations Security Council. What are your thoughts on this statement, and from what perspective can we analyze it?
We often discuss the challenges faced by international organizations like the International Criminal Court and the International Court of Justice in executing their decisions. Right now, we need to focus on Israel's double standard policy and its isolation, particularly with 125 countries that refuse to welcome or may even detain Benjamin Netanyahu. This is a significant factor to consider regarding Resolution 1701. Some voices from within suggest that this represents a major concession. Have you read Article 13? It outlines the implementation of Resolution 1701 without any additions or omissions. When we talk about southern Lebanon, we must remember the restrictions imposed since 2006, which have altered the logistical and operational status of resistance movements. Netanyahu, in terms of reputation and isolation, is likely to face increasing challenges as the Palestinian narrative of victimhood and genocide is becoming more visible to the world. The events in southern Lebanon and across the country, including attacks on civil defense teams and health organizations, are in violation of international agreements like the Geneva Convention. Netanyahu, who has linked himself to the emperor and claims to be more significant than David Ben-Gurion, may find himself in a precarious position, especially with the ongoing internal political divisions. He might continue to engage in theoretical warfare, but it cannot be relied upon in terms of human lives.
Well, Mr. Karaki, Benjamin Netanyahu referred to this agreement for a ceasefire in Lebanon, stating that it has granted him the freedom to implement its terms and operate in Lebanon, particularly in southern region.
There's a side agreement initiated by the U.S. government that doesn't bind us, so I prefer that it doesn't apply to the Lebanese side and the resistance here. When we talk about our stance and situation, we are prepared for all possibilities. There is no clear statement that discusses freedom. They are talking about defense, in quotes, for both parties. If Israeli airstrikes continue, the resistance must be prepared to respond with missiles and drones, but this should be a gradual and sustained effort rather than a hasty reaction as seen currently. We should allow some time for this to unfold. Israel does not require any pretext or justification. We have 60 days to observe how the international community reacts following the deployment of the Lebanese army. Whether or not this deployment will be effective remains uncertain, and all possibilities are on the table. However, based on the current situation and the surrounding factors, I find it very difficult to rule anything out. It is quite possible that Israel may launch a large-scale war, considering various military and security aspects. I believe this could lead to a situation where they're cornered in Lebanon, potentially resulting in an agreement or at least a ceasefire in Gaza.
Thank you so much, Mr. Samer Karaki, for joining us in Israel Watch. Looking forward to seeing you again. Take care.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way? All covered up in a world that gives it all away. Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed? Smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to another edition of the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Tawidar, guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh. It's a pleasure to be with you.
The pleasure is all mine. Well, we have discussed some of the jurisprudential laws related to medical issues in previous episodes, and we'd like to do so even in this one and hopefully in the upcoming episodes. And I'd like to ask this question at the beginning of this episode, Sheikh Javid, if you don't mind. Is it permissible to inseminate